Our gracious God and Father, the psalmist reminds us that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our paths. May we see the truths from your word, and may we walk in a path that is pleasing to you, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, no matter how hard I try, I just don't seem to be able to get the hang of them. You might be able to do them, but I find the cryptic crossword impossible to do. Now, I understand there's a knack to it, and maybe that's my problem. I haven't got the knack. I'm a little better at Sudoku. They're the easy ones anyway. That's the puzzle where you have to find the numbers 1 through 9 across and down, and if you muck it up, well, you muck it up, don't you? But there is a type of puzzle that everyone can do from every age. They get more complex as we grow up, but the jigsaw puzzle has been around, well, probably since forever. I remember the first jigsaw puzzles we got for our kids were wooden shapes with little pegs that they'd insert into a wooden panel. As they got older, they progressed to the more complex ones, like ones of a rainbow. And there's usually a lid on the box which provides some guidance, and that can make all the difference. Sometimes books of the Bible can be a bit like doing a jigsaw puzzle. We get the different bits from each chapter and put them together, but unfortunately, sometimes some of the pieces are missing, and some aren't as clear as that we would like them to be. But that doesn't mean that we can't work out what the picture is. You know that if you've done a jigsaw, that even without the lid of the box, you can get a pretty good idea of what the jigsaw puzzle is if you keep at it, even before all the pieces are put together. Now, if you've been listening carefully during our first Bible reading, as Ian read it for us from Ecclesiastes, you might well be feeling it's all very pessimistic, isn't it? Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, repeating for emphasis. They couldn't do bold and underline in ancient documents, so they would repeat stuff to emphasise. Sounds hopeless. But that's because we're looking at just one piece of the jigsaw puzzle when we look at those words. We need the lid of the box. And that's what I hope to do this morning as we start our new series from Ecclesiastes, to give an overview so that we can see what's going on. And as we do this, we're going to start by addressing two questions. Firstly, who is speaking in the book? And secondly, what's the main theme? So let's start with who's speaking. As we look closely at the book, we find that there seems to be two people speaking. One is described in the Hebrew language as Kohelet. Some words of the Bible are hard to translate to get an exact equivalent in English, and Kohelet is one of those Hebrew words. The translators of the version of the Bible we use, the ESV, English Standard Version, translates Kohelet as the preacher. Other translations use teacher, but neither quite carry the exact meaning, and this creates a slight problem as to who the identity of Kohelet, the preacher, but we'll explore that shortly. But in addition to Kohelet, in addition to the preacher, there's also someone telling the story. Sometimes the preacher speaks in the first person. So in verse 16 we read, "I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom," etc. But right at the beginning, in verses 1 and 2, we hear from the narrator, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now, this gives us some insight, doesn't it, into who Kohelet might be, who the preacher, the identity of the preacher might be. But we need to be careful not to jump to what might be the obvious conclusion. Who was the son of David of Jerusalem? If you were here for our recent study on Luke, You may remember from our study on Luke chapter 3, when we looked at the genealogy of Jesus, that we learned that sometimes a generation is left out. And so the preacher could be any of the sons, grandsons, great-grandsons, etc., of David. So does any other part of Ecclesiastes help us to narrow our search as to who the preacher might be? Have a look again at verse 16. I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. It appears from this verse that the identity of the preacher might be King Solomon, who was David's immediate son. He was known for his great wisdom. However, there are good reasons to suggest that the preacher might not be Solomon himself, but rather someone else taking on a Solomon-like persona. If you want to explore those reasons with me, I won't spend time now, but we can chat about them over morning tea. But it is true that whether it's personally Solomon or not, it's certainly based on his life that we'll explore in a bit more detail shortly. But for now, I'd like to focus on the second question, and that is, what is the major theme of the book, the big idea? If we stand back from it and look at the whole book in one go, here is the major theme. You're not in control. I'm not in control either, but that's the key thing. You're not in control. Everything that happens, happens around you and to you. There is nothing you can do about it. Nothing changes. We could split verses 2 to 11 into two parts. We could talk about the motto and the treadmill. The motto is in verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Everything is vanity or meaningless, might be another way of translating it. The Hebrew word that we're translating as vanity has the idea of mist or smoke about it. It appears and then it quickly dissipates. A puff of smoke. Nothing you can grab, get a hold of. Now, it all sounds a bit depressing, doesn't it? But what does he mean by all when he says all is vanity? Does it include godliness and God himself? Now, the preacher is in no hurry to help us with the answer to that question. He will tell us, but later. So hang in there. Stay on the journey. As a quick excursion into the answer, just to encourage you, because it's all been a bit gloomy up till now, let me share a thought with you. The phrase vanity of vanity is like another little phrase in the Bible. At the far end of the temple that Solomon built, based on the tabernacle that Moses had built, was the place where God met with his people. This was the closest anyone could get to God, and only the high priest, as representative of the people, on one day of the year could do it. It was called the Holy of Holies. It was separated from the outside world by a curtain that was ripped from top to bottom the moment Jesus died. The Holy of Holies was the closest you could get to God. Perhaps vanity of vanities is the opposite of the Holy of Holies. That is as far away as you can get from God. And we'll return to that thought. But for now, let's explore the vanities. The treadmill. In verses 3 to 11, the preacher piles it on by listing several examples. Have a look at them. It'll be helpful if you've got your Bibles open at Ecclesiastes 1:3, if you haven't already done so. Firstly, work in verse 3. You work all day in the hot sun, and for what? To get money so that you can eat and clothe yourself so that you can go to work the next day and do it all over again. It reminds me of the father saying to the son, "Son, you're not doing anything. You're wasting your time. Go out and get a job. Why should I get a job? So you can earn money. Why do I need money? So you can look after yourself and save, and then eventually you'll be able to retire and won't have to go to work anymore. To which the son replied, that's what I'm doing now. So much of who we are is tied up in our work. In conversations, we talk about what we do for a crust. Even retired people will often talk about what they did before they retired. I worked many years for a company that one day basically said to me, we don't want you to do that anymore, you're retrenched. All that work I did now means nothing. It was a technology business. It's all changed. If I went back to that company tomorrow, I'd be useless. The skills I had are now meaningless. Oh, wait a minute. That company doesn't exist anymore either. That's the cycle, isn't it? Verse 4. The generations come and go, but nothing changes. Life is short. You and I are here for 80, 90 years, maybe 100. But you know what? Life's going to go on without you and me. The world was here before you were born. It'll be here after you die. And of course, with the passing of each generation, the world has become a better place because of what people have done in their generation. And we know that the events of Christchurch, Colombo, and Santiago this morning remind us that that is just not true. And when those sad memories fade, and they do, unless we're directly affected, they'll be replaced by another atrocity. What about nature? The sun in verse 5 and the wind in verse 6. Well, the sun will rise and set tomorrow. The wind will blow or not. Nothing you or I can do will change that. It's outside of our control. In verse 7, streams run into the sea, but the sea doesn't get full, does it? Doesn't matter how much water flows into the sea, it never fills up. There's still room for more water. In verse 8, our senses of seeing and hearing are fed but not filled. It's unsatisfying. So it goes on. There's nothing new about this. Verse 9, there is nothing new under the sun. A phrase that we're going to hear as we go through the book of Ecclesiastes over 30 times. There is nothing new under the sun. Which means it is as true today as it was when it was observed by the preacher and written by the narrator. In verse 11, you'll die. I'll die. And no one will remember any of us in 100 years' time, maybe less. Death is a leveller, isn't it? You're rich, you die. You're poor, you die. You're famous, you die. You're unknown, you die. Did you notice, though, that in all we've looked at so far this morning, there has been no mention of God in Ecclesiastes yet? He hasn't appeared on the scene at all. What we have before us is a summary of secularism, and it is a failure. And I think this is the great problem that the atheist, the non-believer, faces. If this life is all there is, it really is meaningless. If this is as good as it gets, life really is meaningless. And life needs meaning if it is to be life. As a minister, I often find myself talking with people who are facing very bad situations, often concerning severe health and even facing death. One of the most encouraging things I hear Christians in those situations say to me, this is them talking to me, is to say, I don't know how people who do not know Jesus would cope in my situation. Because they can see beyond the now. For without Jesus, everything is meaningless. Now, I'm getting ahead of myself a little here. There's nothing in the text that tells us that yet. But it's hard not to when we know how the story's going to end. Right now, we're in the earliest part of Ecclesiastes. Right now, just with the text we have in front of us, it seems hopeless. We could skip over to chapter 12, the last chapter in the book, and see how it all ends, and it ends well. But let's not do that. Let's stay on the journey. Let's let the preacher and the narrator take us through this series to the end and see the great joy that will be there. Sorry, it's a spoiler alert. It all works out well in the end. Now, is there a glimmer of hope in the next section, in verses 12 to 18? Would being the most brilliant person on the planet help? If you were all wise, perhaps you could then find the answer of all this seeming vanity, this meaninglessness, this vapour, this mist. Let's have a closer look at our preacher, who, if isn't King Solomon, is certainly basing his sermon on Solomon's life and experiences. In 1 Kings chapter 3, we read that Solomon loved the Lord. One night, Solomon had a dream. And in the dream, God asked Solomon, "What shall I give you?" Solomon replied, "You have made your servant king in the place of David my father. Although I am but a little child, I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people?" What a great response, isn't it? No sense of arrogance here. Solomon is scared stiff about leading God's people. He wants God's help. He knows that he can't do it without God. And God is very happy with Solomon's response. And he says to him, "Because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honour, so that no other king shall compare to you all your days." Solomon was the wisest man who ever walked the planet before Jesus came on the scene. Could our preacher then hold the glimmer of hope we need? What does he say in Ecclesiastes 1:13? "I have applied my heart to seek and search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven." He's got the wisdom. And what does he discover? All this so-called meaningless is observed by every human being, whether they're a believer in God or not. What looks like meaningless can actually be traced to God's will. While it looks grim, perhaps God is the one who is in control, even though it looks like no one's in control. For the first time in the book, God is mentioned. Let's have a look at the rest of the verse. "It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with." I take it the unhappy business is all vanity. The meaninglessness that we've been looking at this morning. Why has God done this? Will he do anything to fix it, or will he leave us in the mess? Clearly we're not in control, but he is. The reason God has given this unhappy business is a direct result of our rebellion against God. We are responsible for the mess. Paul picks up on this in Romans chapter 8, verse 20, when he says, "For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and attain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Futility or vanity or meaningless. Straight from Ecclesiastes. Now we're only in chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes. But here we see a hint that there may be reasons behind what's going on. And that maybe God is in control after all. Things are not in our control. The crooked cannot be made straight. Verse 15, Ecclesiastes 1. And in verses 16 of Ecclesiastes 1 is a hinge verse which kind of pivots us into next week's sermon, where we hear the preacher tell us this. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experiences of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly, and I perceive that this is also a striving after the wind. Bit of a spoiler alert. The preacher, Kohelet, the wisest one apart from Jesus, has great knowledge and wisdom and applied his heart to know that wisdom and madness and folly, everything. But this does not provide the answer. It too will be striving after the wind. Perhaps looking at the world through the eyes of the preacher's methodology in the next chapter next week, which he's already told us doesn't cut it, we'll discover something that is worth striving after. That's not the journey. The search for meaning continues. We're not finished yet. Let's pray. Father, thanks again for your word. Thank you for the reminder that the things of this world in themselves are not satisfying and that they can only find their meaning in you and you alone. Help us not to strive after things that are meaningless, but rather you, where true meaning can be found. Give us wisdom, not so much as to understand the world, but to understand your word, and give us the willingness to obey it for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.